Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the privilege that we have to gather together. I thank you for each one that is here today. I thank you for the time of singing and proclaiming the truths of your word as we sing in, with hymns. I thank you for the opportunity to give in worship, give back to you a portion of what you have given us. Lord, so now as we approach this time in your word, I ask that you would help us, help each one of us to continue our worship of you in the way that we listen and seek to be receptive of your message. Father, we're grateful for the love that you've shown to us. The fact that you would send your only Son to pay the penalty for our sin, that you would provide a way of salvation where there was no way. In and of ourselves, we can't achieve, we can't do anything good enough to earn heaven. Lord, it is only by your grace that you provide the way, and it's merely by faith in the finished work of your Son on our behalf that we can enter into that relationship with you and enjoy that loving fatherly relationship with you that we never have known before. Thank you, Lord, for that great privilege. Father, as we approach your word, there's truths that are going to be laid out here that we will look at in these passages that can help to transform our lives. It can really be a blessing to us as they challenge us to deal with sin, as they challenge us to put into practice specific realities. Help us, Lord, to be changed. Help us to understand. Open our eyes that we may see the precious truths from your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we're walking our way through the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, we focused in on the riches of the Christian, how rich we are as a child of God, the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The profound truths of what we have because we are in Christ. Chapter 2, we focused on the Christian and his reconciliation. What we saw was how we saw our past state outside of Christ, being separated from God, being dominated by sin. And we saw what Christ did. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And we see our salvation because of the work of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And we saw the reconciliation that we get to enjoy because of Christ's work on our behalf. Today we come to chapter 3, and we will be focusing in throughout this chapter on the Christian and his revelation, what is being revealed to him. So this, the God's revealed truths, this chapter can be summed up as a prayer that contains an interruption, and ultimately we'll see Paul's intercession. He speaks about what was revealed to him and what he prays will be realized by his readers. And so, as we've seen so far, this chapter is broken up almost in half. The beginning portion we're going to see what was revealed to Paul. Second half of the chapter, we'll look at what is to be realized by ultimately Paul's audience. And so what we see here in these first 13 verses, Paul begins a prayer which is interrupted by his thoughts as he finds reason to give a parenthetical statement of what's been revealed to him regarding the mystery of the unification of the Jews and Gentiles within the church. It's pretty interesting as we go through this. We're only going to focus in on verse 1 this morning. We're going to be focusing in on the prisoner and his reality. The prisoner and his reality. So we see the Christian in his revelation, chapter 3. The first 13 verses, we focus in on what is revealed. And here, letter A, we see the prisoner and his reality. Very simply, we read, for this cause, in verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. It's very interesting that there's no verb in this first verse. This isn't a full sentence. There's an interruption. Because then when he goes on in verse 2, it's as if he was interrupted. Have you ever been interrupted when you're deep in thought or you're in prayer? If you have kids, there's a good opportunity that you've been doing your devotions on some occasions where somehow, some way, something happened and your prayer had to get put on hold for a minute as you had to deal with something else. Have you ever had an opportunity where maybe it wasn't a child that interrupted you, but you're going through, you're deep in thought, maybe you're deep in prayer, and a thought just comes across the dashboard of your mind, if you will, and it's like it kind of sidetracks you and you go off down this rabbit trail. Well, really, that's what we see Paul doing here. He starts off by saying, for this cause. And notice, if you would, go down to verse 14. You see the same phrase, for this cause. So you see, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, to you Gentiles. And then we see in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He picks up his prayer in verse 14 that he starts in verse 1, but verses 2 through 13 are this interruption. It's a divine interruption. Let me tell you. All right? For this cause, what's the cause? What's he talking about? Well, what Paul does is the last half of chapter 2, we were looking at the Jews and the Gentiles as an illustration, those who were separated from God socially, spiritually, and how God brought them into the church through the blood of Jesus Christ, and he reconciled, he brought unity to this great hostile division, this hostile relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. God, through Christ's work, he brought those two together and reconciled them together where they now had fellowship with each other within the church body. Something only that God could have done through his work. So for this cause, what he's talking about, he's really pointing us back to the last half of chapter 2, which he will then pick up in verses 2 through 13. It's as if the Lord said, hey, wait a second. We have some more details to talk about with regards to this mystery of the reconciliation between the Jew and the Gentile within the church. How enemies have become one in Christ. There's more to say. We'll get there, but not today. This morning we're going to focus in on Paul as a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. In this opening phrase in his prayer, we find the setting in which Paul pens his letter. He's the prisoner of Jesus Christ. His reality is that of imprisonment. All right, so we see the prisoner in his reality. Now let's consider Paul's mission perspective. What is Paul's mission perspective? Because when he makes this statement, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, it's very revealing to us. And as Paul was interrupted in his prayer, this statement really takes me off in a different direction, really kind of digging into what is his perspective in stating this statement. Notice what he says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. What is Paul's mission perspective? What was the mission, his mindset? What was his mission in life? It was Christ's preeminence. We understand that when we look at Christ's preeminence, preeminence speaks of being first place. Paul's mission perspective was that Jesus Christ had first place in his life. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. Familiar with this verse. Paul, writing to the saints at Philippi, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul's mission perspective was simply Christ's preeminence. Christ had first place in Paul's life. He was Paul's reason for living. For me to live is Jesus. Everything he did was rooted in being a doulos, the Greek word for a bondslave, a servant, one who was responsive to the will of his master. Often we see Paul writing in his epistles, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Other times he writes, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. To him it was synonymous. To him, this was the reality. God's in control. He is my master. He's orchestrating the very details of my life. And I will respond to His will. His mission was to glorify God. What is our mission? Our mission statement reads, to supremely love God, to sacrificially love others, all to the glory of God. And when we study through that, on our website, you can see a message series regarding our mission. What is our mission? Well, our mission is to all to the glory of God, the third part of our mission statement. All right, our vision is an upward view to supremely love God. I want to grow in my vertical relationship with God. Our commission is to sacrificially love others. It's a horizontal relationship. So our mission altogether is to glorify God. But how do we go about doing that? We seek to supremely love God and sacrificially love others. We seek to supremely love God in our vertical relationship and sacrificially love others in our horizontal relationships. That's how we glorify God. That's the way in which we show that Christ is preeminent. That's what we're called to do. And so we see Paul here, his mission perspective. His mission in life was to bring glory to God, to make Jesus preeminent, to make him first place. And so if you turn from Ephesians, go to the next book to the right, to the book of Philippians. Let's go to chapter 3. I'd like to show you this great exchange that took place. As Paul gives us his resume, and as he shows us what took place, what was the great exchange that took place in his own heart? Follow along with me. We're starting in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 3. Paul writes, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He's basically saying, he's like, when you think about my resume, my heritage, my upbringing, my training and everything, I have a lot to boast in. All right? That's what Paul's saying. That's how he's starting off here. He said, if anybody else thinks that they have got a pretty special family heritage and upbringing, I have a better one. Now, Paul's not, he's not seeking to be boastful, but he's saying this is the reality. Consider what he says. He goes on in verse 5 and 6. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. That's speaking of a very Orthodox Jewish upbringing, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He could trace his family lineage back to a pure line. A Hebrew of Hebrews. That's they saying, there's Hebrews and then there's me. Okay? As touching the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is the law, blameless. This was who he was before he came to Christ. Blameless. He was faithful in following the law. He was righteous by the law's standard. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious zealot. Persecuted the church. Those blasphemers against Judaism, I persecuted them. I destroyed them. That was his resume. But notice, verse 7. But what things were, if you will, previously a gain to me, an advantage to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. See, what he's saying is those things that I just stated in verses 5 and 6, those were an advantage to me. Those were gain. Those were positives previously. But those things that were previously gained to me, those things I now count loss. I just don't count them as nothing, as a zero. I count them as a negative. Before they were a positive, now they're not just zero, they're a negative to me. When Paul measured himself outwardly, comparing himself to others, he achieved his prize, which was self-glory. He was better and more successful than those he compared himself to. When he looked inwardly and upwardly, he found himself lacking. He found that he did not measure up to the righteous standard set by God. He saw his own self-righteousness as falling short, not measuring up to the perfection that God demands. And so he goes on to say in verse 8, Philippians 3 and verse 8, he says, "Yea, doubtless," he says, "without a doubt, and I count all things but loss of negative value for the excellency." He's talking about the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. That knowledge, he's talking about a personal knowledge of Jesus. He's saying, everything that was considered, that I considered a gain to me, is now of negative value in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, having a personal relationship with Him. He says this, he goes on to say, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung." He says, all those good things, all those things that I've now lost, he says, they're refuse, they're a waste in comparison. "That I may win Christ," he's saying, that I may ultimately gain more of Christ, speaking of his pursuit of Christ-likeness. He goes on to say in verse 9, "and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Look at what he's saying. He says, I no longer count it important to have righteousness based upon the law, which is self-righteousness. He says, I want to be found in him and have his righteousness. Verse 10, "that I may know him." I want to know him, to intimately and experientially know Jesus. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and be made conformable unto his death. Verse 11, "if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead," not as though I had already retained. He's saying, I haven't, if you will, graduated the school of grace. I haven't already attained righteousness in myself. He says, that's not the case. He says, I'm not even either were already made perfect. I haven't achieved spiritual maturity. I haven't achieved perfection. But I follow after. I pursue with a consuming passion, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. He says, this is the reality. God has placed his hand upon me. I ultimately want to honor him in what he's called me to. I want to walk worthy, as we'll see in chapter 4, walk worthy of your calling. Walk in balance. What you were called to, you look like. That's what Paul's saying. Because of this mindset of not having attained, he desired to follow after or diligently pursue after Christ so that he can eagerly take hold of this life in Christ that Jesus has already eagerly taken hold of him. He goes on in verse 13, "Brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended." He says, I don't consider that I've made it on my own. "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me." What are those things which are behind him? Sin and failure as well as worldly success. I forget those things that are behind me and I reach forward. I reach forth unto those things which are before. So what you see is, in light of being forgiven the privileges and responsibilities of those the Christian life, Paul's saying, I'm reaching forward. That's my mark. That's my goal. I'm pursuing a life that reveals the riches of Christ in me. That Christ has this reality that what God has blessed me with as far as the spiritual blessings in heavenly places, I want to be a living representation of what Christ has done for me. What does that do? Why would He want that? Because that brings glory to God. Because His mission perspective is that Christ is preeminent, first place. Because a life that would be displaying the reality of the riches that He has in Christ would be displaying Christ's likeness and would be displaying glory to God. Verse 14, he says, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So he's pressing towards that mark. And real quick, verse 6, he talks about persecuting the church. It's the same Greek word as he uses in verse 12, following after, and also pressing toward the mark. He persecuted the church with this consuming passion. And so what happened, now that he got saved, he still has a consuming passion, but not to destroy the church, but to pursue Christ's likeness. His zeal remained intact, but just redirected. Paul's mission perspective was simply Christ's preeminence to honor his Savior in every aspect of life. That's a great exchange. Now consider the great exaltation. You're there in Philippians. Let's go back. Before Ephesians, we are in Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Consider what it says. Galatians 6 and verse 14. Consider the great exaltation. The great exaltation. We see the great exchange. Now consider the great exaltation. Verse 14 of Galatians chapter 6. We read this. Paul writing again. Paul says this, but God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, God forbid that I should glory, I should boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I know the world. Paul rejoices in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Consider that without the cross, we have no salvation and therefore nothing to rejoice or boast in, because ultimately, as we studied through in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, the Gentiles were without Christ, without hope, without a nation, without God. They were without. See, outside of Christ, we are without. We are without hope. So there's what's there to boast in? Outside of Christ, we can only boast in ourselves, but that's not very satisfying, is it? It's a lot of discontentment. The more you boast in yourself, and the less people see how awesome you are, it's pretty unsatisfactory, isn't it? No, they're not seeing how great I am. I feel foolish boasting to myself, you know, after so long, you know. But the reality is we've come to the place of hopelessness if we're just always looking for the accolades of man. Realize that that doesn't satisfy. And so outside of Christ, what do we have to rejoice in that is satisfying, that satisfies our soul? The reality is there's nothing. But in Christ, I can rejoice. And I can rejoice in what He has done for me because of the peace that He's brought into my life. He's brought me, we are justified by faith. We now are reconciled to God. We have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. So we go from a state of hopelessness to a state of hope. This hope is a confident expectation. So, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. If you're there in Galatians 6, just turn back to Galatians 2 and look at verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20, it's a familiar verse to many of you here. Paul, still writing, he says in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, he's saying that the life I'm living physically in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he's saying He's talking about spiritual identification with Christ in His death, as our worldly and fleshly lusts are put to death by the cross of Christ. He's identifying with Christ. Yet physically I still live, even I'm alive, even though I have spiritually been crucified. My flesh has been crucified on the cross. My sin has been taken care of on the cross. So yet, I'm still alive. But how must I live this new way of spiritual life? See, the reality is that as Paul is writing there, I am crucified with Christ. He's saying as I died with Christ spiritually. I was buried with Christ and I rose again with Christ. In Christ I died, but in Christ I'm made alive. To live this life, I have spiritual life in Christ because of what Jesus did for me. Through faith in Christ, I am both identified with Him in His death and resurrection. Our identification is both in Christ's death and in His life. That's how we are to be living a life. That's what our life is to be identified as. Death to self, life in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. The reality is, because of what Jesus has done for us, because I want to exalt Him, I want to boast in what He has done for me, what should I be doing? Whether therefore you eat or drink, in the most mundane things of life, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Drink to the glory of God. Eat to the glory of God. Do what you can to live this life to the glory of God. He's saying, breathe to the glory of God. That's the idea. Make sure that God is your consuming passion, that God is your mission perspective in all that you do. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul writes here, he's saying, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. The name of the Lord Jesus speaks of His character, who He is and what He's like. The words and actions of a disciple are to be in line with the words and actions of Christ. If you claim to be a Christian, you are claiming to be a little Christ. So what should your life look like? The one you claim to be a follower of. You should look like Jesus. Now, does it say that you should be perfect? No. We have a faulty view of Christianity if we think that in this life we have perfection. See, Jesus is perfect, but we are seeking to be like Him. And we're flawed. We struggle. We make mistakes. But the reality is, Jesus says, He says, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon me and learn of me. He says, follow my example. I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your soul. He's saying, be like me. Pursue meekness and humility. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. Think of a stallion that's been broken and now you can ride him. He's not weak, is he? But he's now useful. See, too often times we wield our power with our words and we destroy. And we do not practice self-control. We don't have the power of our tongue under control. What do? We hurt people. We're useless to Christ. We're useless. God wants us to be meek, having power under control. Where you could lay somebody out, you instead build them up and encourage them. Help them. Love them. Minister to them. Be gracious to them. That is a follower of Christ. That is what a follower of Christ is to look like. That is what a follower of Christ who has a mission perspective of Christ being preeminent, that's what they look like. Colossians 3:23 says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily unto the Lord and not unto men. Do it with all that you are, do it unto the Lord. And so we first see there, we see Paul's mission perspective, that he, his desire is that Christ would be seen in his life as being preeminent, because in Paul's mind, Christ was first placed in his life. Next, we see Paul's master's providence. Paul's master's providence. And what we see here with regards to Paul's master's providence, because of Paul's understanding of the providence of his master, he had this surpassing peace. So let me see here. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Notice what we see here. It's important to note the way that Paul looked at his imprisonment. Notice, who is he a prisoner of? Legitimately, he's a prisoner of Caesar. He's in Rome. Okay? Anybody that would read this letter would be like, Paul, how are you a prisoner of Jesus? Caesar has you in his jail. Doesn't he? You're under Roman, you know, you're under lock and key by a Roman soldier. You're chained to a Roman guard. How are you a prisoner of Jesus? You're a prisoner of Rome. Well, that wasn't Paul's mindset, was it? Paul had a great mindset. He understood the providence of God. He understood God was the one in charge of all of this. And ultimately, he was Jesus' prisoner, his master's prisoner. He was the doulos of Jesus Christ. He was responsive to the will of his master. And his master is the one that put him there. His master is the one that orchestrated him being where he was. Let's look at that. In Philemon 1, verse 1, Philemon, just verse 1, there's only one chapter there. Paul, he says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. He repeats himself that he is the prisoner of Jesus Christ. See, Paul saw himself that way. He saw that it was the will of God that he was to endure imprisonment. And so therefore, because he understood the providence of God, how God had orchestrated these things, he embraced his imprisonment. He embraced the trial, the suffering that he had. He embraced it. When you think of embracing something, you embrace a loved one. You wrap your arms around them and you because you love them, don't you? Think about that. Paul's mentality was, I take my imprisonment and I wrap my arms around it and you can't take it away from me. Because God gave it to me for His glory, therefore I'm embracing it. That was Paul's mentality. He understood that it was God's providence. As he concluded his third missionary journey, he understood that God was orchestrating the very details that would lead to his prison ministry. Philippians 4 in verse 11. Let's turn there. We're turn back to the right. You're there after Ephesians. You come to Philippians chapter 4. Notice what it says in verse 11. Verses 11, 12, and 13. Very important passage of Scripture where you really see the mindset of Paul in prison. Because in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, those are the prison epistles, he's writing those letters from jail. All right? Most likely chained to a Roman guard under house arrest. And so, as he's writing the book of Philippians, which is a book of joy, now think of the irony there. He's writing from a jail cell. He's writing being chained to a Roman soldier in jail. And he's writing about joy. Now just think about this. He's sitting at his table writing. He's got this Roman soldier attached to him. And he says these words as he's writing to the saints at Philippi. He says in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want. I'm not speaking about what I'm lacking here. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Okay. Let me remind us, where is Paul? He's in jail. He's chained to a Roman soldier. And he's writing out the fact that I'm not writing to you about what I'm lacking, but I'm writing to you letting you know that I have learned by experience that whatever state I am in, wherever I'm at, whether I'm on a ship being shipwrecked, whether I'm being bitten by a serpent, whether I'm being beaten, whether I'm being the Jews are trying to kill me, wherever I am, and right now I'm sitting in a jail cell, I have learned to be content. Where do you find yourself today? How often right here, right now, do you struggle being content? How often as you sit at your table and the Thanksgiving dinner is just and there's something for you to complain about? Discontent because the turkey wasn't cooked the way I wanted it to be cooked, and oh, if only they would have made those that corn the way I like it, and it's not, and then we have all these other these topics that come up in conversation on discontent and discontent and discontent because things aren't going my way. We are a people that are blessed beyond measure, yet so discontent in so many ways. And this is a rebuke to our own heart, because when we have in a place of great ease and blessing where we should learn how to be content with what we have, and we're often most discontented people, Paul rebukes our heart where he's saying, brothers and sisters, I have learned that whatever state I am in, there was to be content. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, I know how both to be abased, that's to live humbly, and how to abound, that's to live with riches. Everywhere in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then we go to this one verse that we use out of context all the time. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What does that mean? Well, you need to climb that mountain over there. I can do all things through Christ. He's going to help me to climb that mountain. He's going to help me to climb the mountain of success. He's going to help me to do all these different things. But really, the context is what? Contentment. The context is contentment. Paul is saying, I can be content through Christ who gives me strength. That whatever state I am in, I can be content. Because Jesus is my strength. It's not about achieving a success in this world. That has nothing to do with the context of what we're talking about Christ giving us strength. Now, does Jesus give us strength? Christ gives us strength to endure persecution and trial, tribulation, health issues, and all these different things. Yes, He helps us to be content in the places that He has us because He is provident. He's divinely orchestrating the very details of our lives. And therefore, because He's in control, I can be content because He knows what is best for me. That's strength. You want to talk about power under control? You want to talk about meekness? Being in a jail cell saying, I'm content. I'm happy to be here because this is where God has me. That's power under control. That's a stallion that's been broken and is now useful to God. Think about it. As he rested in the truth of who God is, being righteous, good, loving, gracious, just, holy, the list goes on. He was able to trust him with the painful process he was enduring because he understood the praiseworthy purpose of God. That this would be to the praise of God's glory. Consider what he says in Acts 23, verse 11. Acts 23, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou be a witness of me also in Rome. Just listen to that. See, Paul, this is right after Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem, and God comes to him in a vision and said, Don't worry, Paul. Be of good cheer. I'm going to take you to Rome. You're going to have a ministry there. So God comes to Paul and explains to him, you are going to bear me witness. Be my witness in Rome. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. If you're still there in Philippians, just turn back to the beginning and look at verse 12. Paul writes here, he says, But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Again, he's writing from a prison. And he's saying, I want you to understand fully, to the degree that I can, that the things that are happening unto me, being in prison, are advancing the cause of Christ. That's Paul's mentality. He says, God is provident. My master is in control of my situation. He's orchestrated, he's sovereign in that he's in control, but he's orchestrated the very details of me being here. And it's advancing his cause. His kingdom is being advanced. And I praise God for that. It's Paul's mentality. And what is Paul saying? You should praise him too. God made it clear that his imprisonment would help advance the gospel. His painful persecution would be the means by which God's message would go forth to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Let's close with this last point. As we consider Paul's ministry persuasion, Paul had this mission perspective, his mindset. Christ was to be preeminent. And because of his mindset that Christ was preeminent in his life, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, he also understood who God was. See, this is why it's vital for us to study out who is God. He understood that his master was in control and was orchestrating the very details. His master was provident. Therefore, as a result, we come to this last point and we see Paul's ministry persuasion, how he was persuaded to continue the ministry that he had been called to. And the key phrase that I would say was Paul's mindset was pressing on. I'm going to press on. He had the surpassing peace because of God's providence. Christ was preeminent in his life. That was his perspective. But now we see his persuasion is to press on. I can keep going. I can not just endure the trial. I can embrace it and continue on. Pressing on. Notice what Paul writes. Again, back in Ephesians 3 and verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. We already looked at the fact that he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ, but now look at what it says, for you Gentiles. What does he mean by that? Why is Paul claiming to be the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles? Well, The imprisonment was due to his ministry calling. What was his ministry calling? Take your Bibles and let's go all the way back to the book of Acts. If you're there in Ephesians, go back to Galatians, Corinthians, Romans, and then the book of Acts. All right, so let's turn it. We're going to chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And what we see in Acts chapter 9, we see Paul's salvation experience on the road to Damascus. Where we're going to go is we're going to verses 15 and 16 where we see God has sent to Ananias. He's come to this man, Ananias, who is a believer of Jesus Christ. Paul right now is in a house and he's blind because the glory of God came and blinded him as he spoke to him and called him and saved him. So God comes to Ananias, and the Lord said unto him, go thy way. He's commanding Ananias to go do something. For he, Paul, he's talking about Paul. So God is sending Ananias to Paul. For he, Paul, is a chosen vessel of me to bear my name before the Gentiles. Notice what does he say? He says, Ananias, I want you to go to Paul, Saul, the persecutor. The one who's trying to destroy the church. I want you to go to him because he is my chosen vessel that he's going to take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. What was his ministry calling? He was called to go to the Gentiles. And he's supposed to go to kings and he's going to go to the children of Israel. For I will show him, notice what it says in verse 16, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He's going to have a rough ministry life. taking the message of the gospel to the Gentiles, taking the message of the gospel to kings, taking the message of the gospel to the children of Israel. And so with that being said, we're there in the book of Acts. Paul went on three missionary journeys. If you're there, if you've come out to Wednesday night, you're studying through this with us, where we've just concluded his third missionary journey. But his missionary journeys, he would go into modern day Turkey, and he went throughout the Mediterranean Sea. He went to Greece, and he was taking the gospel into the Gentile world and starting churches. And he was beaten. He was stoned to death, left for dead. They thought he was dead, and God resurrected him. And he was persecuted beyond measure on those three missionary journeys. And where I want us to pick up, we're focusing in. We're looking at what was his ministry persuasion. Okay, we saw his mission perspective, that Christ would be preeminent. We saw that his mindset of his master being provident, orchestrating the details of where he was at, and therefore he was able to have this surpassing peace, this contentment. But we're focusing in on how could he minister, how could he serve God and be so persuaded in it? Well, it all lines up and brings us to this place where he was fully persuaded to continue on in ministry and press on. Throughout Paul's return to Jerusalem on his third missionary journey, he comes back from Corinth, goes up around the Aegean Sea to Philippi and Thessalonica, and comes back around and down by Ephesus and gets on a ship, and he comes back to Jerusalem. That was the track that he took. Well, throughout that process of coming back to Jerusalem on his third missionary journey, we see his example of having the courage of conviction. He was sure as a result that he was committed to doing the Lord's will, even knowing that suffering awaited him. Paul was persuaded that he was to go to Jerusalem, but the disciples that he met along the way coming back, they weren't so convinced. And in the face of this repeated question of Paul, are you sure that you want to go back to Jerusalem? Are you sure? Please don't go. He was revealed. He set this example of having the courage of conviction. He was sure, and as a result, he was fully persuaded, and as a result, he was committed to doing the Lord's will, even knowing that suffering awaited him. Acts 19, verse 21, if you want to turn there. I'm going to run through some of these verses, but I want you to listen. If you can keep up, go for it. If not, just listen. Acts 19, 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. That's Macedonia is up north of modern-day Greece. It says that he was purposed in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also go to Rome. Purposed in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit of God. Chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. Paul, Luke is writing, and now behold, Paul is saying, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. Paul was convinced that it was of the Holy Spirit who was leading him to go to Jerusalem. Not knowing the things which shall befall me, Paul didn't know the fine details of what was going to happen to him. But he understood God was calling him there. And notice what it says in verse 23. Say that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying the bonds and afflictions abide me or await me. He understood, he didn't understand the details of what was going to happen to him, but he understood that bonds and afflictions, bonds, chains, and afflictions, beatings, awaited him in Jerusalem. So as he's coming back, stop after stop after stop, coming back to Jerusalem on his way, he's being reminded, you are going to suffer for the name of Christ. If you go back to Jerusalem, you will have a hard time. Yet we see his courage and conviction. Paul understood. He was persuaded this was God's will for him. Verse 24 of Acts 20, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He says, it's okay. None of these things move me. None of these things are important enough to persuade me to do something different than what God has called me to. Acts 21, verse 10. And as we tarried in Caesarea there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, part of Paul's garment, and he bound his own hands and feet. And this is what he said. He said, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So Agabus was a prophet of God, and he came and he illustrated, this is what's going to happen to the one who owns this girdle, this garment. It was Paul's garment. This is going to happen to you, Paul. And notice what it says in verse 12. Acts 21 and verse 12. "And when we had heard these things, both we and they of that place," so the disciples in Caesarea there, what do they say? We begged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Verse 13, Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and break my heart?" Paul was so intent on obedience. He's on a mission to accomplish the Lord's will. Apparently, he interprets their pleading as a temptation to escape the God-intended suffering that lay before him. And he says, "No, I'm fully persuaded that I must go. For I'm ready not to be bound only, imprisoned only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I mean, think about that. Verse 14, "And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the Lord's will be done." And notice what we see in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. "For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That was Paul's ministry persuasion. "Nothing can separate me from the love of God." And so, Paul, in his words to Timothy in closing, as the closing of his life, Paul writes these words when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy. Just listen to these words. Verses 6 through 8, Paul writes, he says, "For now I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." See, Paul, knowing what was going to happen to him, all the way coming up to Jerusalem, he still went. And he still sought to honor God. He was arrested. Ultimately, he was taken up to Caesarea. Ultimately, he got to Rome. And each of those places, he was imprisoned. His life flashed before his eyes a number of times in the process. It was a very difficult journey of imprisonment that Paul was on. And here in 2 Timothy, he's writing, he says, "I'm now ready to be offered," near the end of his life. "And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing." To love the appearing of Christ, to love the coming of Christ, is to really hold Christ in preeminence, of great value. Paul was persuaded. Nothing was going to sway him. And a challenge for us is found in Hebrews chapter 12. "Wherefore, seeing you are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us press on. Let us gain a preeminence of Christ. Let us see that God is provident. He's divinely orchestrating the very details of our lives. He has us where He has us. He has you in the hell trial that He has you in. He has you in the different situations that He... It's God orchestrating these details, but He's lovingly orchestrating them to bring about His good for His glory. And He wants your good to be accomplished through the process. He has your best in mind. Take on the ministry perspective that Christ is preeminent. Have this surpassing peace that God is providentially ruling and reigning in your life. The details of your life. God's in control. And then in ministry, be persuaded. Press on. Press on. Do what is right. In your marriage, do what is right. Be fully persuaded. What is the right thing to do? I'm going to love my spouse to the glory of God no matter what. I will love them for God's glory. I will love my children. I will love my boss. I will love those fellow employees, my coworkers. I will love my next door neighbor. I will love people to God's glory. I am persuaded. This is where God has me. And I'm going to minister for the Lord to His glory. Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. Can you put your name in there? John, a husband of the Lord Jesus. John, a pastor because of the Lord Jesus. John, a father because of the Lord Jesus. Put your name in there. You may not be a prisoner, but you are something that God has called you to. Be it with a mission perspective of Christ being preeminent. Be it knowing that your master is providentially ruling and reigning your life. Be it with this ministry perspective, this persuasion that I will press on no matter what happens in my life. I will press on seeking to make Christ preeminent in my life. I will do all to His glory. I will be that father. I will be that husband. I will be that wife. I will be that mother. I will be that to the glory of God. Be all in. And watch how God will use you to bring forth His glory. Our point of action is that our worthy walk is rooted in a right theology of knowing the biblical revelation of God. If we want to walk worthy of Christ, we need to understand what the Bible reveals about who God is. We see Paul's mission perspective being Christ's preeminence. He understood his master's providential orchestration of the details of his imprisonment, which gave him surpassing peace. Therefore, strengthening his ministry persuasion to continue pressing on as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Wow. That's one verse. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And there's a lifetime of study as you just look at Paul's life. I want to challenge you. Get to know your Bible. Get to know the life of Paul. Press on. Life is tough, isn't it? Life's hard. Press on for God's glory. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this day. Thank You for the privilege that we have to approach Your Word. We thank You for Paul as this great example for us of a man who loved You dearly and was willing to go to the ends of the earth and to die for You. Father, would You just help us within the sphere of influence that You have placed us in? Would You help us to be that mother, that wife? Would You help us to be that father, that husband? Would You help us to be that employee, that employer, that friend, that neighbor, that child? Wherever we are at, Lord, would You help each one of us to be that to the praise of Your glory? To elevate You so that Christ could be seen in our lives, to bring You much glory. Thank You, Lord, for what You have done. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.